morning and welcome to the Bible study. We are rapidly approaching the end of our study of the book of Acts. Where are we going next, Diane? Are we going to Joshua next? Is that what, you know? Going to the Old Testament in our conclusion of the book of Acts and study the Old Testament book of Joshua. Chapter 25 is on tap today, as the trial that Paul has been involved in for a couple of years now continues before Governor Festus and King Agrippa. How come nobody ever names their kid Agrippa? Oh, well. We'll give you telephone numbers here in just a little bit so that you can join us on the air if you choose to do so. But let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Michael Mraz. He is pastor of what they call sometimes a dual parish, Salem Lutheran Church in Far Missouri and Zion Lutheran Church in Crosstown, way down in southern Missouri, where I heard that there was some precipitation either happening or on the way down there. Is that right? Do you come through anything on the way up?
Actually, about the first 60 miles up here was through a nice little rain, yes.
Yeah? But it was warm enough you didn't have snow?
No snow. No.
See, I can't figure that out. It seems like we should, if it's going to snow, it should be snowing in the north, right? But apparently the precipitation was in the south. And
well,
I guess maybe some snow on the way.
It's maybe why we're not in charge.
Yeah, exactly. How's everything down there at your two churches?
Absolutely excellent.
Anything, any special activities coming up that you want to talk about?
Just very much looking forward to the blessing and opportunity to again experience the season of Lent.
Yeah, you guys, you pastors all say that. You know, we all as lay folks, you know, we think Lent is supposed to be kind of a downer, kind of depressing. And you guys are always looking forward to it. I still haven't quite figured that out. Now, Easter I can understand looking forward to, but 6 weeks of Lent, what's to look forward to there?
It's, well, just think of it in these terms. It's a pathway to joy. Looking for, you know, the opportunity to contemplate most specifically on the Passion of our Lord, and to be led again to a completed understanding of what a miraculous thing it is He's done for us, and how we, even today, all these years later, benefit from it and still rejoice in it as though it were happening for us personally here today.
Good answer. Okay, here are the telephone numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We've had lots of good phone calls here in the last few days. We've gotten our share of phone calls throughout our study of the book of Acts, but people have really been challenging us a little bit here with some of their questions and comments. So those are the numbers, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
We pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, You are the author not of confusion, but of peace. And we are creatures so often lost in the confusion of sin. Therefore, we ask that You would bless us now with Your Spirit of peace that brings to our remembrance all things said and done by our Lord Jesus Christ, that in Him we may be enlightened with the gift of understanding, and by Him we may thereby be strengthened in faith. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Mraz, can you help me out with getting a better understanding on God's timetable, His sense of timing? We go back to chapter 23, after Paul had been involved in this quote-unquote riot, and now had been brought before the religious authorities of the day, and conflict has broken out, and it's really rather dangerous for Paul. Verse 11 of 23, Jesus speaks to him and says, "Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Now, if I were to receive a message like that, I might think to myself, well, I better call the travel agent here and book myself a couple of tickets for my wife and myself. Hey, dear, we're going to Rome. But it doesn't work that way. He has to go on trial. That seems to be an obstacle to the goal of getting to Rome. He goes before Felix. Felix fools around with the question. Verse 27 of chapter 24 says, when 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews. 2 years, Pastor. Now, it seems contradictory for the Lord to say to Paul, you're going to go to Rome. 2 years later, Paul's not in Rome. Now, I know you, being a man of the cloth, that this probably wouldn't be all that difficult for you. Maybe Paul, since he was a super apostle, I guess this was all fine with him. But for me, I'd be struggling with this. I'd be thinking, I'm sure Jesus said to me that I was going to Rome, and here 2 years later I'm still here. As Festus succeeds Felix and he gets involved, there's more delay. I think I'd be saying, maybe I didn't hear. Maybe I misunderstood that. I think my faith would be weak on this point. Is that your experience in your life, that you seem to have a direction, but the timetable never matches up very well?
Well, we know that God works in mysterious ways, and as you were forming that question, the example occurred to me of Abraham with Isaac, you know, walking up onto Mount Moriah and ready to offer the sacrifice and not fully understanding how all of this was going to come to pass, and yet the promise was going to be fulfilled. Well, for Paul definitely exemplified that same kind of faith, that same kind of trust and reliance in God with absolute faith. And many different experiences that occurred in his life that I'm sure he could not have foreseen the ends. But the means certainly is something that we get lost in quite often. And I think what we see here is the potential that maybe Paul did think that the words of Christ had already been fulfilled, in the sense that Rome may not have been a place, you know, but the empire and experience, and Felix certainly being the governor, Roman governor in that place, for all Paul knew, maybe that was the fulfillment of what Christ had said.
Sometimes some preachers and some teachers will say, you know, if you've got a clear word from God, Paul has a clear word from God here, that if you will receive that word, if you'll believe it with all your heart, if you'll stand on it, it will come to pass. And if it hasn't come to pass for 2 years, you must have messed something up. You must not be believing with all your heart. You must not be praying enough. You must not be studying enough. They might have said that about Paul. How do you think Paul would have responded to an accusation like that?
Well, in any event, when it comes to the relationship between man and God, if we are fully convinced that, you know, some effect of the fulfillment of God's words is dependent upon us, then all of us are to be pitied woefully, in the sense that how could we even then be certain of our salvation, much less of anything else? And I think that's exactly how Paul would have responded.
Before we begin our reading here, I think something ought to be said about the geography of this story, because it is important to understand that there's movement back and forth between Caesarea and Jerusalem. Jerusalem, everybody's familiar with where Jerusalem is. It's just west of the northern tip of the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. Caesarea is to the northwest of Jerusalem, up the coast a little bit, and on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. What can you tell us about Caesarea and Jerusalem that we need to understand in order to realize why we have these two cities appear in this text?
Okay. Well, Caesarea, this would specifically be what we commonly refer to as Caesarea Maritima. You're correct. It is on the Mediterranean coastline of Israel. The only naturally occurring port along the coastline is actually to the north in the city of Haifa. Caesar, Rome that is, for whatever reason, had chosen to establish their own, and so at Caesarea Maritima had actually created a man-made port city. This would not have been an uncommon thing, in the sense that Rome was looking for the most immediate access to certain points inland. Therefore, Rome and the Roman governors would have headquartered there in Caesarea Maritima. Then inland, it would have created a more direct route to Jerusalem, which of course would have been quote unquote the headquarters then of the Jewish council and high priest, so on and so forth. There is another Caesarea to be considered, and does come into play in this chapter actually,
okay,
which we often refer to as Caesarea Philippi, which is to the north of the Sea of Galilee, some distance. Now, it is not here mentioned specifically. However, it is the place where this Herod, Herod Agrippa II, actually headquartered himself. I had the experience about 4 summers ago of working on an archaeological expedition unearthing that palace. But Herod lived there because he was actually in contention with the high priest and the Jewish Sanhedrin.
I hesitate to ask you this question because I don't think it's fair to ask anybody this question. What do you know about Herod Agrippa and the family? Are you, I know it's very complicated. Are you in a position to kind of comment on who Herod Agrippa is?
Briefly. Herod Agrippa, this is Herod Agrippa II. Herod, of course, the great, was the first of the Herods. The name itself simply implies, you know, that it's the king. It's the one in charge. So the title Herod then, or I should say the name Herod is really a title. This title then was passed along originally to a son, eventually to a grandson, Herod Agrippa I, this being a great-grandson, Herod Agrippa II. The kingdom was originally united under Herod the Great, was divided under his sons into tetrarchs, and again eventually united as bloodlines came and went. The Herods were actually descendants of a separate, well, cultural background, we'll call it, the Hasmoneans, which actually puts them in distinction from the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Essenes and the other Jewish peoples, which is one of the reasons why this Herod, such as was the Herods before him, was in contention with the Jews who were Pharisees and Sadducees.
Let me see if I get this right. I'm not sure if this is correct, but Agrippa II, the one we'll encounter today, his father was Agrippa I. Do you know if he was the Herod who was struck down and eaten by worms back in Acts chapter 12? Was that his father, do you know?
That's a good question.
Not sure?
That's a good question.
Okay.
Yeah.
I wasn't sure.
I'll have to look
that
at that.
Okay. I'm going to read here verses 1 through 12 in Acts 25. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there, if he has done anything wrong." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." This is a fascinating portion of Scripture, I think, because of the intrigue, because of sort of the absence of the miraculous. We saw a lot of miraculous early in this book. We started off with the ascension. We had the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We had the gift of speaking in tongues coming upon the people at Pentecost. We, as things went on, we had jail doors swing open and angels walk people out of captivity and things like that. But there's an absence of that kind of miraculous here toward the end of the book. And Paul is handling himself quite well before his accusers in a common courtroom scene. Would it be correct or incorrect to say that the miraculous has shifted from the spectacular to the common, if you will? that it's no less miraculous that Paul is handling himself well in this very difficult and dangerous situation. Is there a miracle here? It's just harder to see?
I think there is. I think that if we begin to consider this experience of Paul from the beginning, the point at which all of this was actually set into motion, where you have to go back to chapter 21, when Agabus prophesies that he will go to Jerusalem and be bound, I think beginning from that point forward, we begin to see a parallel here. And I think the parallel is what makes it miraculous. And that parallel is specifically to the event in the life of, or the events in the life of Jesus as he turned toward Jerusalem for himself to go there and testify and offer himself as a sacrifice. We see some very distinct points in the parallel. We see Jesus knowing that he was going to go to Jerusalem and his Peter standing up and saying, "You shan't, you know, you shall not go. I won't let it happen." And Jesus rebuking him. We see in Acts 21, Paul saying that he's going to go and his fellow disciples saying, "No, you know, don't go there," and him rebuking them. And in both instances, we see a concession that the Lord's will be done. And it continues, you know, with the obvious. It continues with entering into Jerusalem and first both of them going to the temple. And guess what happens? A riot ensues. We see both of them arrested, one immediately, the other eventually. We see both of them questioned, one whipped, the other ordered to be whipped. We see both questioned by the Roman governor, found innocent of charges, questioned by the Sanhedrin, who can't prove anything. We see the Sanhedrin divided in both instances over them. We see that although they've been found innocent, that, you know, the charges are sustained. We see some... You know, these are not by chance parallels. And so I think...
What conclusion do you draw by all this coincidence?
Well, it's not coincidence, and that's the thing. That's why it's miraculous. It's not coincidence, you know? I mean, there are parallels in the sense that, you know, the events in Jesus' life were not by chance, and neither are the events in the lives of any of those who follow Jesus, you know, are they by chance. You know, we're called upon to testify and to do so under the most grievous of circumstances. We'll find ourselves, as, you know, Jesus alludes in the Gospel of John, you know, we'll find ourselves accused and condemned by the world, you know, even though we stand innocent, you know, of what it is they accuse us of. So, you know, I think the conclusion is that even as Christ was faithful to the end and glorified, so too working in us and through us, we too who remain faithful to the end, you know, are to be glorified.
I'm sure that you haven't followed exactly in the footsteps of Paul or Jesus, but as a pastor in God's church, have you recognized something of the pattern as you've gone along doing ministry among God's people?
Oh, absolutely. And in the lives of many persons, absolutely. You know, you talked about the question of timing, you know. Well, we all live in light of the Lord's promise, and our whole life is a question of timing. You know, sometimes it seems like we get so lost in the struggle that we perhaps even face the dilemma that Paul confesses in the first chapter of the book of Philippians, you know, desiring to be with the Lord, but realizing that our purpose is here. Absolutely. I see this in the lives of many individuals.
Some preachers, some teachers say to people with itching ears, "Do you need more money? Speak it, believe it, claim it, and it will be yours. Do you need a better job? Do you need to be free from cancer, or do you need your health to improve? Speak it, believe it, and it will be yours. Claim it, and it will be yours." Does Paul's experience here speak to that approach or speak to that teaching in any way?
Yes, it refutes it.
How does it refute it?
In the sense that, you know, would it be anyone's first choice to experience what Paul experienced? You know, in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, where he relates to us, the whippings and beatings and stonings and so on and so forth. No, I don't think we would find anyone generally who would choose that as a way of life. However, Paul was made to realize that, you know, this was the method manner by which proclamation was to take place. You know, if he hadn't been arrested and drug into court, he never would have eventually wound up appealing before what we could refer to as the kingdoms of the world, the civilized world at the time. In our own personal life, you know, we see tragedy, so-called tragedy, we see suffering, and yet in each of those events, you know, there is a purpose. Quite often the purpose is, you know, I have one parishioner that I visit. She's 92 years old and not able to get around on her own at all, very physically limited. And so the question is sometimes, what is the purpose? Well, what is the purpose? The purpose is that she is one of the most staunch proclaimers of faith and, you know, in proclaimers of Christ and faith in Christ. And she not only, I don't think she realizes this, she not only finds herself tested and challenged in faith and relying on God all the more and strengthening in faith, but through that process, when I'm visiting her, she's helping me. You know, there is a purpose, and the purpose is mutual.
And how does, tell me a little more, how does she help you?
She helps me through the faithful witness, you know, that she provides, that, you know, in her circumstance, again, who would choose that? You know, who would choose it? She is physically very, very limited in what she can do. And again, who would choose that? No one would choose that, you know, but it hasn't broken her. And in fact, it's quite the reverse.
Let me ask you this question before we get to our break here. Somewhere Jesus says in the New Testament to his followers, I think it comes toward the end of his life, he says something like, you're going to be dragged before kings, and you're going to be dragged before governors, you're going to be dragged before the authorities. Don't be anxious about that moment when that time comes, because when that happens, don't worry about what you have to say, because what you say will be given you by the Holy Spirit. Is that what's happening here? Is that exactly what's happening here as Paul goes through this? And I'm going to ask you to quantify this. I know that's not fair, but I'm going to ask you to do it anyway. Paul had an experience where he was riding in a chariot or on a horse or whatever he was doing on the way to Damascus, and he got knocked to the ground by a blinding flash. He heard the voice of the Lord. It was quite the spectacle, quite the miracle. Which of the two miracles do you think is more powerful? The words given by the Holy Spirit to Paul before Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, or the Damascus Road?
Which was more powerful? Well, you know, that's basically what you're asking there, is to compare the power of God's Spirit against the power of God's Spirit.
Yeah, that's why it's not fair.
And you can't do that, you know.
Oh, see, he's charged me with a 15-yard unsportsmanlike conduct penalty here. All right, well, let's come back and continue our conversation here on Acts chapter 25 with Pastor Michael Mraz. If you'd like to join us on the lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Back in a moment.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. The Apostle Peter wrote two books in our New Testament and spoke several sermons in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, but in all of these, he only makes one reference to his time with Jesus, and there to the time when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the glory of the Lord's bosom transfigured him. That's our topic this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps, Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Not all the people in the days of hymn writer Julia Ward Howe would agree with her that the Civil War pitted the free states against the slave states for the purpose of freeing the slaves. People who disagree with those who would fight for freedom have become quite adept at even quoting the scriptures to prove that God doesn't want freedom like this. I'm sure it would have amazed Mrs. Howe to hear folks singing her lyrics a century and a half after she wrote them without realizing how radical her words really are. Listen to this stanza. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never sound retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. O, be swift, my soul, to answer him, be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. These lyrics match so well the story of Jesus, Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Listen to these verses from St. Matthew's Gospel. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell at their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." It would soon become clear to these disciples that they had seen the glory of the Lord to prepare them for the suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. As much as we want to know what will happen to us in this life, when we see the future clearly, it terrifies us. Then the Lord tells us, "Have no fear." Lord, give us conviction, we pray, to answer when you call, still knowing that it will cost us dearly to follow you to freedom. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who delivered us from judgment by calling us to freedom. Amen.
Hey, Chuck, how you doing?
Paul, not so well.
Oh, why? What's up?
Well, first, the Boston Red Sox beat the Cardinals 4 straight in the World Series.
Yeah, what could be worse than that?
I'll tell you what's worse. An internet listener from Boston solved the Bible quiz on the second day.
You know, it looks like you're on your way to another F from Johnny this week.
I feel low.
Kind of takes you back to when the Patriots beat the Rams.
You know, Paul, you really know how to brighten a guy's day.
The AM 850 KFUO Bible Quiz, now being solved prematurely by people all over the United States.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Pastor Michael Mraz is here today. Pastors churches in southern Missouri, in Salem, and in Farr. Salem Lutheran Church in Farr and Zion Lutheran Church in Crosstown, down in the Cape Girardeau area. Talking about Acts chapter 25 here today, and let's just cut to the chase here, Pastor, because what I want to know is, if I had concluded that the miraculous had left Paul, and he had the Damascus Road experience, and gradually there isn't any more miracle. But maybe there is. Maybe in the words that he uses as he faces his accusers or faces the authorities are words that are coming from the Holy Spirit, because Jesus promised that. If that's true, there is a miracle happening here. And if there is a miracle happening here, can it happen for me? If I find myself in conversation with somebody who believes in evolution or theistic evolution, that God used evolution to bring all things into place, or if I find myself in conversation with somebody who asserts that all roads lead to God, whether they come through Buddha or Muhammad or whomever, and I begin to respond to that, am I on my own, or does Jesus' promise, which is working for Paul in Acts 25, work for me as well?
Yeah, you know, I believe that it does work for all of us who are, well, several factors come into play, who are literally chosen for a specific purpose in a specific place at a specific time. Meaning that, again, nothing by chance, nothing random. But we find ourselves quite often in situations where we are determined to do one of two things, if not both. One is to reason our way through something, and two is then to convince the other individual of something. And if we have set out an agenda of our own, then is it the Holy Spirit at work? You see, so I think we can actually, and we have examples of that, but I think we can actually impede the work of the Holy Spirit because we are turning to our own strengths. And so we may not see convincing instances of such a miracle in our life very often, if ever. But I think you would have to not ask God why is that, but begin by asking yourself, is it because I am doing one of those two things? You know, relying on my own reason and my own desire, you know, to convince someone of something or force them to understand it my way.
During the break, you said there's a little bit of a soap opera thing going on here in Acts 25, maybe some background information. What were you talking about?
Well, you know, sometimes it's knowing what's going on that you cannot see immediately in the text is kind of helpful in understanding the text. And that is, you know, when you look at examples of, well, first of all, at the end of chapter 24, of the statement that Felix wanting to do the Jews a favor, and then you see that repeated in the instance of Festus verse 9, yes, wanting to do the Jews a favor. Why in the world would the Roman governors want to do the Jews a favor? Well, there's kind of a, as I described it to you, a soap opera subplot going on behind the scenes here. And we begin by looking at Felix and mention of his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, in verse 24 of the chapter 24. Drusilla was the sister of King Herod Agrippa II, which made Felix, then the Roman governor, his brother-in-law. So we already see an interesting relationship going on between Felix, the Roman governor, and Herod Agrippa, who himself, again, remember, was in contention with the Jewish leaders in the temple.
So we have Joan Collins playing Drusilla.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm with you.
And furthermore, you know, when mention is made in chapter 25 of Herod Agrippa and Bernice, Bernice is yet another sister. That's not his wife. So we see, you know, kind of a subplot going on in there, in that there are relationships between these individuals that, again, aren't immediately apparent in the text. One other thing is going on, and that is that Herod Agrippa II, the king here mentioned, his relationship with Caesar. He does have a working relationship with the Caesar of the day. The Caesar is named Augustus here in chapter 25. That Caesar actually took the title Augustus. His real name was Nero, who we are more familiar with. Yeah. Herod Agrippa II was an ally of Nero, so much so that the city he was living in, Caesarea Philippi, he renamed it Neronus during the time he was living there. So you suddenly see this is not just between Paul and the Jews. This is the Jews trying to find an ally where there is none. You know, they're not in alliance with the Roman government necessarily. They're not in alliance with King Agrippa. Yet King Agrippa is in alliance with the Roman governor and Caesar. So kind of a subplot going on behind all of this, which explains some of these one-liners that you come across.
And how do we know all this, since this isn't contained in the scripture?
Well, at the same time, a famous Jewish historian, Josephus, was living and recording this. There were other historians, Philo, and a couple centuries later, Eusebius, who wrote a very extensive history, who all make reference to these relationships so they can be known to us today.
Let's read on here, beginning at verse 13. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." So this conversation, is this more or less between family members? Are these people who are, in that royal kind of way, family?
Well, Festus was actually once removed from all of this. Festus wasn't caught in any of the relationships before mentioned. So he finds himself in a unique situation. That is, that everybody else knows everybody else, you know. And so now he has stepped in as Roman governor, and the historians suggest to us the reason this change took place was that Felix was became a little too hard line with the Jews, and so he was removed as being governor. So Festus steps into all of this, and you notice that in verse 20, he does confess the fact that he doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know how to deal with this. He doesn't know who to talk to or how to follow up.
Well, let me stop you right there.
Mm-hmm.
See, because I was wondering about that, and since there is a kind of a soap opera thing going on here, which historians of the period help us to understand a little bit better, I sort of got the impression in reading verse 9, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Now, there's a lot of stuff going on here. There's already been the plot to kill Paul. There's already been the pretext of bringing him from here to there so that he can be ambushed along the way. Does Festus know that in saying to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem," which could be maybe retranslated, "You know, I have the power to send you to Jerusalem. And we all sort of know behind the scenes that if I decide to do that, you're probably toast." Is that, do you think, hidden behind verse 9? Or do you think that Festus is just completely out of the loop, which he sort of suggests in verse 20, and he doesn't really know all that?
No. I think that's a very astute observation. That's exactly, I think, what's taking place there. And we can turn back to the first verse of this chapter and see that, you know, the first thing Festus did when he got there was what? He went to Jerusalem. He conferred with the high priest and the elders, meaning, you know, the Sanhedrin and the rulers in Jerusalem. There is no doubt at that point they brought him up to speed on this issue with Paul. Paul would have been the notable prisoner of the day. Festus, one thing he has realized is that Paul's innocent. And we get into that more so here in the following verses. And having realized
that Paul... Is he trying to manipulate Paul into playing ball here? And is he trying to send a signal, look, I have you in the palm of my hand. At any time that I decide that, well, let's just send you up to Jerusalem to face your accusers, you're not going to make it to Jerusalem. Is he playing that game with him?
Absolutely. And again, you see a parallel in the trial and passion of Christ. What did Pontius Pilate do? You know, he tried to wash his hands of the whole thing and basically pass him off to the Jews, even though it was the Roman government.
Off to Herod.
You know, that, well, yes, but even though it was the Roman government that had to carry out the... technically speaking, the execution, you know. Well, Festus knows the man's innocent, and therefore his hands are tied. He technically can't do anything, so he needs someone else to bail him out on this.
So, okay, so Festus is either one of three things here. Either he is kind of at a loss, backed into a corner, and doesn't quite know how to do this, because the one thing he knows he wants to do is get it taken care of without another riot happening. Or he sees a real opportunity to pass the buck, hand this off, therefore wash his hands of it, the way Pilate did. Or maybe this is just fine sport for people like Festus and Agrippa. They can just sort of bat Paul around like a ping pong ball back and forth just for the sport of it. Which of the three things do you think is
Well, I think you have to eliminate the last one because of this much. Paul, it is now known, is a Roman citizen. And Roman citizens carried a very special privilege in a Roman court, not the least of which was appealing to Caesar. And that would have been available to them and them only. But also that, by Festus being made aware of that, then he's bound to Roman law. It's no longer a matter of will. The second one, I return to that. I really think it's an instance of Festus looking to find, well, I was going to say a scapegoat, maybe not a scapegoat, but someone else definitely to bear this load, in the sense that
it's passing the buck.
Something has to happen here. Now, he would have been no doubt perplexed just by the fact that after 2 years, Paul is still there. That makes no sense if the man's innocent. And in fact, that's contrary to Roman law.
Yes, and yeah, I was going to say, that you're playing with fire there with Roman law. Now, at the end of this section, Agrippa says to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." Let's get back into our soap opera context. Do you have an opinion as to whether or not you think Agrippa was genuinely interested in hearing this man who had gained so much notoriety, who has become a thorn in the side of the Roman governor now because he has been held for so long, and he genuinely wants to hear Paul? Or is this another one of those coincidences or another one of those parallels? You know, Herod wanted to see Jesus too, but when he saw him, he says, show me a miracle. What do you think? Is Agrippa genuinely interested in the Apostle Paul, or does he have some other malevolent purpose here?
Well, without jumping into the next chapter any more than necessary, I'll simply say that I do believe that this Herod was interested. Interested in the sense that, again, remembering, he also is in contention with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Now, realizing that Paul is their number one enemy at this point, at the very least, he must have been deftly curious, as to what the particular point of contention between Paul and the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem was, and whether or not that was maybe either compatible with or conflicting with his own contention. Who knows?
You know, maybe it's just this simple. Felix and then Festus, they got power. Herod Agrippa II, he has his power. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious authorities, they have their power. And Paul is kind of a wild card that upsets the equilibrium of those kinds of things. And these people are all interested in just one thing. When this is over, I want to have the power that I had when it started. Is it that simple?
No doubt about it, that there is at least an element of that in all of this. Absolutely. And again, jumping to the parallel histories outside of Scripture, we even eventually find this out. We find out that Herod Agrippa II supported Nero so much so that a few years after this is all, approximately between 66 and 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed and everything was destroyed, and Nero tried to blame the Christians, Herod Agrippa jumped on that bandwagon and supported Nero through all of that. Interestingly enough, then, that left Herod Agrippa with what? Nothing.
Yeah. And as I understand it, the end of the Herodian dynasty.
Yes.
Verse 23, the next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. Therefore I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him." Is this a real pickle, Pastor? I mean, I would think that if I'm Festus, I've got a prisoner on hand for over 2 years, a Roman citizen who's appealed to Caesar. My personal opinion is he's innocent. I got these people over here who clearly want him dead. They don't want him just in prison. They want him dead. And I'm pretty sure I shouldn't be killing any Roman citizens unless I've got a good reason. And I just said I don't have one. I think he's stuck, isn't he?
Yes, he is. And in fact, you know, he summarizes it in that last verse. Not simply unreasonable to send a prisoner without having specific charges, but he knows he can't. If he were to send a prisoner to Caesar with no specific charge, he would have been removed as governor. I mean, Caesar didn't, the whole judicial process was as such that Caesar shouldn't be bothered with such a thing. However, he was ultimately available. And where he emphasizes in verse 26 that he especially wanted to bring him before King Agrippa. Why? Well, King Agrippa is asking to hear Paul, meaning that apparently he doesn't have a lot of specific knowledge. So why especially before King Agrippa? Well, again, the subplot. Because King Agrippa is a friend of Nero. And if he is going to send this man along to Caesar, Nero, to be, you know, ultimately examined in a judicial court, and he has no charges to do that with specifically, if he can at least get the consent of one of Nero's allies, here named Agrippa, maybe that'll be enough weight to keep the heat off of him.
Do you think that if we read between the lines here that what Festus is saying is, before all these people, all these, not just the king, but the, what does it say here, the high-ranking officers and leading men of the cities, he has now said publicly, I am washing my hands of this Roman citizen because you people want him dead, but I have found no reason for him to die. Okay, king, if there's going to be a reason, you tell me what it is. If I came to that conclusion, would that be fair?
That would be it, exactly. Again, this is Pilate standing up there, washing his hands in public. You know, this is the public gesture, so that whatever happens, it happens at the will of the people, which, of course, the Roman mindset would have recognized and accepted, happens at the will of the people, and removes him then as, you know, someone bearing personal responsibility.
If you were Paul right now, do you feel like, do you think you'd feel like things are going my way? I think this trial thing is working out. I feel confident about it. Or would you be in fear for your life? Would you be, I realize that Paul has already said, I'm ready to die. If this is the outcome, I'm ready to die. I understand that. But anytime you're in a charged situation like this, you're on pins and needles. You think Paul feels good about this situation or not?
Well, you know, the one statement that I certainly have to wonder about, and that is where Paul does appeal to Caesar. Having done that in the face of a Roman governor is the same thing as saying to that Roman governor, I appeal to Caesar, is the same thing as saying, you know I'm innocent. You have to let me go because you know you don't want me to take this up, you know, one step above you.
Well, let's stop and talk about that point, because when he says, I appeal to Caesar, do you think that he is saying, I appeal to Caesar because that's my next legal step as a Roman citizen and I'm innocent and by golly, I'm not going to be put to death by you or anybody else? Or do you think he's saying, I appeal to Caesar because he knows that Jesus said, you're going to Rome, and he's thinking, that's my ticket to Rome?
I think both of those are potentially in his mind. The first one is in his mind in the sense that he knows that's how Festus is going to be thinking. You know, that now he's stuck, he has to do it. You know, and Paul then, in his own mind, is realizing, Lord, you're right, this is how it was going to happen.
Are you impressed with Paul's oratorical skills, his rhetorical skills here? I mean, the one thing we know about Paul is he was a highly educated man, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He is a man of no small intellect. I think we're all, I don't want to say impressed, but moved by the presence of the Holy Spirit here. But Paul is a man of intellect. Are you impressed with the man, Paul, here in this situation?
I'm impressed by the fact that although we do know him to be highly intellectual, well-educated, I'm impressed by the fact that what he does, and again, you'll get into this more in the following chapters again, but as he has before, and that is that he just continually goes back to the Word of God. He doesn't, as we talked about a while ago, get into this frame of personal reasoning and this furor that, you know, you have to believe me, you know, you have to understand. He doesn't get all, you know, emotional in that sense, and rather just returns to the simple Word of God, simply proclaiming the resurrection of Christ, and beginning with, you know, reference to the law and the prophets, and briefly working his way up through his calling, and the proclamation of the message is where he's at, and just remaining very consistent in that, keeping it at its most attainable level, therefore not to confuse anyone present, even those who know little about this, like Festus. That's what impresses me.
We have less than 2 minutes left here. Your speculation, please, as we begin chapter 26 tomorrow. It says, then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Do you think that Agrippa may have felt, ooh, I'm on the spot here, right in front of all these important people. Festus has passed the ball to me, and I am the king, and I have the ball. If this gets messed up, it's going to be my fault. Do you think that Agrippa might have felt the pressure of that, or do you think Agrippa said, well, I know Nero. You want to talk Caesar? I know Caesar. And that he would have felt very confident, maybe even a little overconfident in this situation. What do you think?
Well, I think there's the distinct possibility here, again, Paul having received the confidence of the Holy Spirit, that Agrippa may himself, I mean, obviously God is working through various means here. You know, nobody is out of the equation, you know, despite the what I described as subplots and everything else going on. All of this is by intent and with purpose. And I think that we see an instance here of Agrippa, number one, again, I mentioned before, realizing that in Paul there is actually the potential that he has an ally. He doesn't know that yet one way or the other. And also, having understood at least briefly the situation, Agrippa can certainly see that Paul knows his rights. Paul is a capable individual. Paul is well-spoken. And if he's going to get to the heart of the matter anywhere, it's going to be with Paul, you know, from he himself. And to this point, we don't really have a lot in the way of what Agrippa has to say.
To this point.
To this
point. We'll pick that up tomorrow. Thank you so much. I enjoyed the conversation. I appreciate your taking a look at the history of it to give us a little more background. That's Pastor Michael Mraz, and that's our conversation on Acts 25. Pastor Richard Moore next time, Acts 26.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.